man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Well, this is the question, and I think it deserves an answer. What's the difference between this church and other churches? Is there really enough difference to warrant some of you going out of the way at extra added expense, to, in a sense, plus some accepting ridicule for doing it? Now, some people do make the extra effort to attend the church where the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is preached. What is so different in what's said here than what is said other places? Is there something different? Well, I believe there are. And I think the first thing that I can think of that's different, miles apart from what's being said in the average church, is this. We preach the gospel of the sovereign God. Now, though our gospel contains many of the same words that other gospels do, yet we have a different God. Now, think about that a little bit. We preach the gospel of the sovereign God. And though our gospel contains many of the same words that other gospels, so-called, do, yet we have a different God. The God of the average church, and I'm not picking on churches, although they need someone to pick on. The God of other churches is a small, frustrated, powerless to save God, whose will must have the approval of man before it can be carried out. Now, the Bible teaches contrary to that. I just read one verse here to you in Isaiah 55:11 that says, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, or unaccomplished, or fulfilled in regard to the purpose that I sent it. It shall not return to me void, my word. It shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. So the God of other churches is a small, frustrated, powerless to save God, whose will must have the approval of men before it can be carried out. And the Scriptures deny those things. In Ephesians chapter 1, let me read this to you. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. It says this. It says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him, according to the purpose of God Almighty, who does what? Who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. After the counsel of His own will. Now, I said that the God of other churches is a small, frustrated, powerless to save God, whose will must have the approval of men before it can be carried out. But here it says, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Doesn't say anything about having the approval of the will of the flesh or the will of man. Over in the book of Daniel, chapter 4 of the book of Daniel, listen to what this says. It says in verse 35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven, and He does according to His will among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand. None can hinder Him in accomplishing what He purposes to do. No hand can keep Him from doing what He purposes to do. None can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? Well, we preach a sovereign God who is not powerless to save, but who accomplishes that which He hath purposed in Himself to do in the matter of the salvation of a sinner. And that's one aspect of difference in this church, this message, and the message of other churches. We preach a sovereign God who doeth all things according to His own plan and purpose and will, without having to have the approval or the acceptance of man's will before He can do it. We preach the grace of God by way of illustration. Now, a general proclamation of the grace of God does not disturb people. Doesn't disturb them. But natural men despise grace illustrated. We preach the grace of God by way of illustration, and men despise grace illustrated. Now, the real character of grace is not known until it is illustrated, until it's manifest, until it's displayed, until it's set forth among and in the midst of the hearers. Over in Luke chapter 4, let me show you what I'm trying to say. Luke chapter 4 and verse 24 and 25 and 26 and 27. As soon as the Lord Jesus Christ here in these verses displayed grace by the illustration of the poor widow woman of Sidon and Naaman the Syrian, something took place. Now, this is displaying or illustrating the grace of God. It says here, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." That is, in his hometown, he is not accepted. He's not without honor in other places, but his hometown, our Lord said, home country, such as Nazareth and where our Lord grew up, he wasn't accepted. It says that he could not do many miracles because of their unbelief. They thought he was the son of Joseph and Mary. They didn't believe that he was God manifest in the flesh or God the Son. They didn't believe that. But anyhow, in verse 25, he says, "But I tell you of a truth." Now, this is our Lord Jesus illustrating the grace of God. "Now, I tell you a truth," he said, "there's many widows in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and nobody had anything to eat. And there's a lot of widows, and they didn't have no way to get any money, and they didn't have no relief at that particular time. When there was great famine was throughout the land, all the land, but none of them was Elias sent." There's a whole bunch of them there. "Unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow." That's the grace of God illustrated. Why did God just send Elias to that one particular woman? Because he wanted to. He didn't have to have any reason. The other women were starving too. But it was because of his grace that he sent his prophet unto that one. He didn't have to send the prophet to any of them. But he displayed his grace. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ is illustrating the grace of God. And then he goes on and he says, "Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian." Many lepers, but just Naaman is the only one that became the recipient of the cleansing. Now notice this. After our Lord Jesus Christ illustrated the grace of God, now, a general proclamation of the grace of God. We got churches all over the country say, "We believe in the grace of God. We believe that you're saved by the grace of God." A general proclamation of that grace that they're talking about doesn't disturb anybody. But when the grace is illustrated, like it's illustrated here by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, somebody's going to get excited. Somebody's going to get disturbed. Somebody's going to get mad. It says, "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things," what things? Grace illustrated. One woman out of hundreds and hundreds of poor widow women without food for themselves or food for their family. God selected one out and made her the recipient of his
goodness in supplying her some food through Elias. One man that had leprosy, God made him his benefactor and helped him and cured him of his leprosy. Let the others go. Grace illustrated. God's not obligated to us. See, that's what other churches say for the most. That's the reason our message is so different, drastically different. They're saying that God owes you something. I'm saying that God doesn't owe you anything but hell, and He can pay you off in 2 seconds. That's what I'm saying. I'm saying He's a sovereign God. He doesn't need the approval of men. I'm saying that we preach the grace of God as it's illustrated in the Bible. God will have mercy on whom He will have mercy, and He hardeneth whom He will hardeneth. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. As soon as the Savior displayed grace by the illustration of this woman of Sidon and Naaman the Syrian, they were filled with wrath. All that was in the synagogue, the wrath of the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ was so excited that they rose up and would thrust him out of the city. It says, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. They would have killed him. Killed him because of what? Because his message was different. Because he illustrated the grace of God. Is that right? He illustrated the grace of, this is how we're saved, by the grace of God. He doesn't have to save us. He doesn't have to do anything for us. We're gone Jesse's unless God does something for us. Most people think that God's up there in heaven and He's just weeping His eyes out. He is crying. I wish I could help that fella, but that fella won't let me help him. I owe him something. God doesn't owe him anything. Doesn't owe me nothing. Doesn't owe you nothing. Never have. He's not a debtor to any man. See? He don't have to save you. Send you to hell. Me too. God has sent me to hell 64 years ago. That's when He should have sent me to hell. When I first came forth from my mother's womb, I deserved to go to hell. These people were filled with wrath. They'd have killed Him if they could. They'd have thrust Him. They did thrust Him out of the city. Would have pushed Him off of the cliff there and killed Him. Well, their anger, this anger, This display, this vent of wrath from the natural man when he hears the grace of God illustrated, has not subsided. Some of you folks here this evening, that your husbands or your wives are not interested in what we're talking about and not interested in what you're talking about, you tell them what I said here tonight. You point these things out in the Bible to them and see what they say. They'll say, that can't be. Oh, no. They'll deny it. They'll deny it. As they read it, they'll deny it. They'll say, can't be. God can't be that way. Why can't He be that way? Because I won't let Him be that way. But God will not surrender to any man. God will be God. He won't surrender. He won't put the flag up and say, I quit. He won't do it. Well, this anger that's displayed here has not subsided. Men cannot, right now, cast him out of their city. But I'll tell you what they can do, and I'll tell you what they do. They exclude him from their religion. He's not in their religion. They use some of the same words that we do, but they don't have the same God that we have. See? That's the difference. That's the difference. Say, well, you haven't got very many. Well, I've found this out. I like to have a whole lot of them. But I found this out. The many is not where it's at. Throughout the Bible, it's the minority that's where it's at. It's the little flock. That's where it's at. The little flock. Fear not, little flock. The kingdom of God is yours. The little flock. not the big flock, the little flock. All right? They can't cast him out of their cities now, but they can't exclude him from their religion. The God of the Bible is not in the average church. He's not there. They're scared to death if they hear about a God. Why, I couldn't get by with this. They'd fire me the next. The board of deacons would call them and say, you got to quit. I was preaching up here at Willow Tree 30-some years ago. They got me aside and they said, you can't say that. I said, well, if it's in the Bible, I'll have to say it. And one man smoking his pipe and put his hand down on the deep breeze, he said, you said things here that I've never heard before. I said, does it make it not so just because you haven't heard it before? He said, you can't say that anymore. He told me. And man, you talk to him about the grace of God, the sovereign grace of God, and illustrate the grace of God. Well, the reason for this hatred and this wrath, the reason for it is this, that grace will not acknowledge the righteousness of man, but blesses him in spite of his unrighteousness. That's where it's all at. You mean to tell me that God saved you and you're that bad? Look at you. Well, I oughtn't to be that way. I mean, we ought to be shining examples as far as that goes. But nobody's going to see Jesus in you. It's not that we shouldn't try in our deportment and conduct and character and so forth to display the grace of Almighty God by doing good to men. We ought to do that. But even after we've done all we can do, they'll never see Jesus in you because they didn't see Jesus in Jesus. So if they didn't see Jesus in Jesus, they ain't going to see Jesus in you. You can let your little light shine all you want to. That's what they say, let your light shine, your little light. Most of us just got a little faint light, kind of like a night light. You can't already see it. But bless God, a little light's better than no light at all, Gene. Rather have a little light, no light at all. Yes, sir. Listen, the reason for this is that the grace of God will not acknowledge the righteousness of men, but blesses men in spite of their unrighteousness. Calvary, you see, is the religious world's answer to the grace of God. But listen to me now. This is the difference between us and them. Calvary is the answer to God in regard to God's justice and God's mercy. Not the answer of grace. It's the answer to heaven's justice and heaven's law. See, the Bible teaches that grace reigns as a king sovereignly. How? Through the righteousness of God, which fulfilled the law and satisfied justice and displayed holiness. Grace is God's eternal choice of some in Christ to be saved. That's what it says here in the Bible. Let me read it to you. Read it a million times. Ephesians 1 and 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now the electing God does not eliminate the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14. Look over there with me, if you will. Where the apostle says, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do we not, this evening, do we not constantly hear it said that God has done all He can do? Now it's up to the sinner. Do we not hear that on practically every religious broadcast or in every religious paper that we pick up? We hear them say, God has done all that He can do. He's exhausted all of His resources and all of His means. Now it's up to you, the sinner. Well, I'll tell you what happens there. This excludes from salvation God Himself, except in its origin and its plan. They will permit God to originate salvation and plan salvation, but this elected plan idea eliminates God Himself from its application. It denies the power of the new birth brought about by the Spirit of the living God. Ye must be born again. In Acts chapter 13, turn with me there if you will. Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. It says, and when the Gentiles heard this, when they heard this, made them happy, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained unto, or were ordained to eternal life, believed. And when the Gentiles heard it, they're glad. And as many as were ordained to eternal life, believed. Now this is an ordination that's not to an office, nor to the means of grace, but this ordination is to grace and glory itself. Now, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 or verses 3 to 14, it says that each person in the Godhead has a definite part in the salvation of a sinner. It teaches us that the Father's part was to choose and to plan, and the Son's part was to prove and to provide, and the Spirit's part was to apply and to seal that which God planned and that which God originated and that which the Lord Jesus Christ proved and provided. Now the advocates of this so-called God elected a plan of salvation which He accomplished in Christ, but the man out here, he can either reject or accept the plan. Now this advocates of this so-called elected plan of God's omits God altogether. That is, they squeeze God out of it altogether. They squeeze Him out from the application of salvation, and they make the will of God be dependent upon the will of a man, and this makes the will of man the sovereign will, and God's will is dependent upon the man's will, and that makes God's will a limited will, and if God has a limited will, He has no will at all. That's what He means. Because they said that God has done all that He can do, so man's free will is given power over God's will. God's will and His sovereignty is limited, and limited sovereignty is certainly not the teaching of the Bible. God is sovereign over all things. Well, we preach a gospel that is a sufficient and effective Savior. Sufficient and effective is our gospel, which is the Lord Jesus. Now, it's impossible that Jesus Christ should be a sufficient, God-satisfying Savior and be a failure at the same time in the salvation of any for whom He made that sufficient, God-satisfying sacrifice. just inconsistent. We preach that all for whom he died will, by God's grace, be brought to a full salvation. That's what we preach. And that's far different than what the average church preaches. And that makes a difference. We preach. I know that some say that the Lord, you know, he died for some, but he's not able to save some. But the Bible says in Isaiah 53:11, it says that he, that's the Lord Jesus, shall see the travail of his soul, the agony of his soul. He shall see it. Travail, like the woman travails in birth, in giving birth to a child, she travails in agony and suffering. He said, I'll see the travail. I'll see the travail of my soul. And he said, I'll be satisfied. That means he won't lose the one for whom he died, whom he travailed for. Not one. So all that he intended and hoped to do on the cross, he indeed did do. Those he tried to redeem, he did redeem. And those he came to save, he did save. We preach a gospel of a sufficient, satisfying Savior. We preach a gospel to poor, helpless, hopeless, worthless, doomed, damned sinners that can't find any hope anywhere else but in our gospel. Most that is preached today have some hope for the sinner. And that hope for the sinner is found in the sinner himself. They tell the sinner he must do this and he must do that. So instead of praying to God to save him, they ought to pray to the sinner. Sinner, save thyself. We preach a gospel. Brethren, that is sufficient. And satisfies God. Satisfies the soul. And gives God all the glory and puts man in his rightful place as a servant. And whatever he is, whatever he hopes to be, it'll be by the grace of God. And that's the difference. And I could go on and on and on. But that's basically and fundamentally the difference. And that's the reason why some people, when they get in their car Sunday morning, pass a half a dozen churches to get to this church. See what I'm talking about? Why? They say some of the same words that we say, but they have a different God. They have a God that's trying to do something. We have a God that does something. See? Our God doeth all things according to the pleasure of his own will. He doesn't. He's not trying to save people. Those he's trying to save, he saves. Those he's trying to redeem, he redeems. Everyone. Every single solitary soul for whom Christ died on that tree will ultimately, eventually, be brought in to a full, complete, permanent salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll be brought. There'll be no empty chairs at heaven's table. Every chair will be filled with those for whom Christ died. His little flock will all be there, every one of them. There won't be one for whom he died that will not come in. They'll all come in. They'll all come in. They must come in. I won't come. You will come. You belong to him, you'll come. He'll see to it that you come. He'll bring you. He'll bring you. He'll bring you to the dinner. Bring him in. Well, all right. Let's stand.